We're glad to have you with us tonight. I invite you to get your Bible out and be turning to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 11. That's where we're going to take some thoughts tonight. Genesis chapter 11, and as you're turning there, we'll talk about some of the things leading up to what we're going to discuss tonight. Back in chapter 6 of Genesis, we read about how the earth in the days of Noah was filled with violence and wickedness, that all mankind had become rebellious against God, so much so that the Bible makes the almost unbelievable assertion that it sorrowed God, it made God regretful that He had created man. And so God determined essentially to start over, to destroy mankind, with the exception of righteous Noah and his family who were preserved in the ark. And of course, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Genesis tell us about that great flood that destroyed the earth, how Noah and his family and representatives of all animal life were preserved alive. In chapter 9, we read about God making a covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with water in the way that he had. And then in chapter 10, we have a brief account of some of the family history of those descended from Noah through his three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And that brings us to chapter 11. The end of chapter 10 reads this way in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Then the 11th chapter opens and says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purposed to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. I want to talk for just a few minutes about, make a few observations on the text that we just read. Maybe clear up some common misconceptions about what's actually happening in this story. And then consider some lessons that it holds for us and for people who live in any era, not just in these ancient times recounted in Genesis. Chapter 11 and verse 1 mentions that the whole earth, that all of mankind descended from Noah at the time, spoke the same language. Verse 2 mentions them journeying eastward until they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is a common Old Testament name that refers to Mesopotamia, in particular the area that would later become the territory known as Babylon. So if you have some concept of where things are in the Old Testament world, have a map visualized in your head, think of the region of Babylon between the Tigris and Euphrates River. That is generally the land of Shinar. So that's the area in which these events take place. We're not able to pinpoint it any more specifically than that. Well, what the people did was purpose together to gather the building materials, verse 3, and build not only a city, but they say in verse 4, a tower whose top will reach into heavens, or whose top is in the heavens. What's going on here is not that these people are literally trying to build a tower with which they can get to the heavenly realm where God is. I remember as a child always thinking, just assuming that that's what these people were trying to do. This is metaphorical language. This is the original skyscraper. And what these people are purposing is to build a tower whose height exceeded anything that had ever been created before, so that they could make a name for themselves. This building that they were planning on constructing would metaphorically touch the sky. And verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The point of that verse is not that God was previously unaware of what was going on planet Earth until He decided to pay a visit and came down and said, oh my goodness, look at what they're up to down there. The language is that of a judicial investigation. God is thoroughly investigating what men are up to and investigating, as only God can do, the hearts of men who are involved. And in verse 6 He says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Again, that is not descriptive of God being afraid of some kind of challenge from man. Oh, they're building this tower. Next thing you know, they're going to rival my power and authority. We've got to put a stop to this. God is not fearful of that. What God saw was the same unity in evil purposes that had characterized mankind in the generation that perished in the flood. The whole reason that He had destroyed mankind in the generations of Noah was the same mentality that is at work right here on the plain of Shinar. All these people working and purposing together, not to glorify God, but themselves. And so God determined to provide a hindrance to that. And the hindrance that He provides is that He scattered them by confusing their languages. Now, all of a sudden, people didn't speak all the same language anymore. There was an inability for people to communicate with one another. You can just imagine the chaos that ensued when all of a sudden people couldn't understand what the other person was saying. Here's two or three workmen, and they're all working together on the same part of this tower project, and all of a sudden, one morning, they all show up at work. You picture them with their hard hats and lunch pails. I don't know if they had any of that kind of stuff back then. And all of a sudden, they can't understand what the other fellow's saying. They can't communicate. Well, their plans are shattered by that. And as a result, they were scattered. What we should see that is God giving people every incentive to do what is right. So verse 9 says, the name of the place was called Babel, probably akin to the Hebrew word Baal, which means to confound or confuse, because it says God confused the language or the tongue of the whole earth, and from there He scattered them abroad. It's a familiar enough story. If some enterprising marketing agent from modern times could go back, he'd probably bill it as the Shinar Tower Project. We know it, of course, better as the Tower of Babel. And I want to consider for just a few minutes three simple lessons that this episode provides us as we talk a little bit about what happens here. Now, the first lesson is one that I think we Americans ought to be able to appreciate. It's certainly one we need to learn to appreciate, and that is that big is not always good. Of all people ever, people living in 21st century America may be the most in love with things that are big. Big cities, big schools, we want the biggest car, the biggest house, and so on it goes. We like things that are large. For some reason or another, that conveys to us things that are important and valuable. And unfortunately, what we often do is we tend to apply that standard to spiritual things. And people have done that in many ages. To judge the truth of a belief, for example, by how many people accept it. And so, majority rules. The more people who are in favor of this idea, including this spiritual belief, the more likely we are to believe, well, that must be the way it is. Regardless of what divine revelation may have to say about it. We may judge a church by the size of its building or the size of its and extent of its projects or the number of members that it has or the amount of money in its bank account. Big things. And we assume that the bigger those things are, the more vibrant and healthy and pleasing to God that church must be. I've encountered people like that. I've encountered people, you talk to them, and they'll say, well, that church down the road, God has to be blessing and prospering them because they have grown so much in size, or they've been able to enact this and that program, or build a larger building, or whatever it is. I've even heard those same people say, well, this couldn't be happening unless God was with those people. Really? Is that the criteria for judging the health of a church? In the book of Revelation, we read about at least a couple of churches that from the outside looked like they were healthy and vibrant, seemed alive, for instance. God writes to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. And he says to them, I know your deeds, chapter 3 and verse 1, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. I don't know what all things may have contributed to Sardis's reputation that this was a living church, but people, presumably in the community and maybe in other places, recognized this group of believers as solid, but they weren't. The same might as well be said of the church at Laodicea, addressed a little bit later in chapter 3. Because God says of these people, verse 17, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't know what the reputation of the Laodicean church was, but their own self-estimate was, we got it going on. We're wealthy, we're healthy, everything is the way it should be. And God said, that is not so. Big is not always good. The tower at Shinar was a big undertaking. I don't know exactly what it looked like. I don't know exactly how big that it was supposed to be according to whatever plans they might have drawn up. I don't know how big the thing got before the project was abandoned. But it doubtless involved big plans. Lots of undertaking, a lot of people involved in it. Obviously, it had started out with great enthusiasm and cooperation among the people involved. But they forgot one thing. It didn't have God's approval. Why didn't it have God's approval? Why did God view this project on the plain of Shinar so negatively? First of all, because it becomes clear from the text that the aim of this project was not to glorify God, but to glorify man. Let us build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. In fact, its aim, secondly, was not only to glorify man instead of God, the aim of this project was in direct opposition to God's stated will for man. Turn over just a page or two back to chapter 9 and verse 1. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons, and in verse 1 of chapter 9 said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You may recognize that that's exactly the same directive given to Adam and Eve way back at the beginning of human history. And now it is reiterated to this family, Noah's family, who after all, at this time, were the only surviving human beings on earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God said to them. And now we get to chapter 11, and the aim of this project, this city and tower that these people want to build, is so that they will not be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. They don't want to fill the whole earth. They want to stay in this one spot and make a great reputation for themselves by doing so. And so what they purposed to do was the opposite of what God desired them to do. It was big. But the fact that it was big and maybe impressive did not mean that God approved of it. And that's an important reminder for today. We attach so much value and so much goodness, if you will, to things that are large, the things that seem to have a lot of public support and a lot of funding and a lot of enthusiasm behind them, but those factors don't necessarily determine what is right. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, God gave an important command to the Israelites that we would do well to remember. In Exodus 23 verse 2, He said, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Very often, the tide of public opinion turns in a direction that is contrary to what God would have us to do. Maybe we could say, more often than not, that's what happens. I love democracy. I love the concept of government that our nation has set up. But majority rule does not determine spiritually what is right. Big is not always good. The solution to that bedazzlement that we so often get with things that are big and impressive looking is to remember that it's what conforms to God's standard that matters. And by the same token, a second lesson is that pride goes before a fall. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. Proverbs chapter 16. This is Proverbs chapter 16, and we're going to read in verses 18 and 19. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, Solomon writes this: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." T.S. Eliot made the observation that most trouble in the world is caused by people who want to be important. And isn't that just another way of saying what we just read from Solomon's words? In fact, we can see numerous biblical examples in which the desire to elevate oneself leads to sin and misery, in some cases not just for that one individual, but for many of the people around him. That was the operative problem at the tower being built in Shinar. Pride. These people wanted to make a name for themselves and were exalting themselves against the purpose that God had given them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They decided they had a better idea. Now, there are other Bible examples of people whose pride brought them low. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read about one of David's sons, Absalom. Absalom decided to rebel against his father, King David. And here are how the early stages of that are described in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Before Absalom actually launches a rebellion against David, he starts working very carefully to promote himself and to win the people's hearts over to him. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." See, Absalom's treating these people as equals. He is a consummate politician. And so verse 6 says that in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Admittedly, there is much that we may not ever know about all of Absalom's motivations for rebelling against his father, but it's pretty clear that pride was a big one. Absalom wanted to promote himself. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that this effort ends in disaster. For Absalom, death. For his followers, humiliation. For the nation, turmoil and division. In the New Testament, we read about a fellow who thought very highly of himself, whose pride got the better of him. It's in the little letter of 3 John in the New Testament. And the man's name was Diotrephes. In 3 John verse 9, John takes a moment to talk about this individual. 3 John verse 9, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, or some translations say, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. I don't know all the things that motivated Diotrephes either, but John identifies the important one. He loved to be first. He wanted people to treat him like somebody important. And his pride was having a detrimental effect on the church. This man was so full of himself that he was rejecting the message of truth from men like the Apostle John. Can you imagine the gall that it would take? And not receiving messengers of truth, but not only that, condemning those who would receive such men and kicking them out of a church. This man's enforcing his will on the congregation like a bully on a playground. Why? Pride. And those are just two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The Bible's filled with examples of people whose pride went before a fall, whose desire to be important got in the way of their good sense and good judgment, and even more importantly, got in the way of their willingness to obey the Word of God. Here's the last lesson. God's will be done. God had commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. These people we read about at Shinar in Genesis chapter 11 did not voluntarily obey that commandment, but what God wanted still got accomplished. In verse 9 of Genesis 11, we read of how God confused their languages. We've already talked about the mess that surely made of their project. God confused the language of the whole earth, and from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. By confusing them, God forced these people to disperse. You can just imagine these people speaking goodness knows how many different languages all of a sudden. The only thing to do would be to scatter into smaller communities based on common languages. We've got to be around people who understand what in the world we're saying. And so a division among these people was the only alternative. And by that, what God had originally commanded, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, ended up getting done, even though that was not what these people had planned on doing. In fact, God accomplished the very thing they had sought to avoid. His will was done. The difference was there was no blessing in it for them. What God desired came to pass, but do you think God was happy about the way it had to be accomplished? Don't you think God would have been much more satisfied if people in Genesis chapter 11 had just done what He said for them to do? And that is a reminder that even though men and women may rebel against the Word of God, and they do, what God wants done is still going to get done. Consider what Esther was told. The book of Esther is such a wonderful story in the Old Testament. We read about Esther through an unlikely set of circumstances becoming the queen of Persia. This Jewish girl living among her people who were in exile in Persia, being selected as a wife of the king. There was a threat to her people. A high official named Haman wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. And Esther is such a wonderful story about God's providence working to see that His people were preserved. Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who was her caretaker before she was taken to the palace, who was a palace official and looked after her a lot, said to her this, and this is Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. When Esther had an important decision to make, it was the decision of whether or not to break royal protocol and go before the king to plead the case for her people. She could pay for that with her life if the king was displeased by it. In chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. Mordecai said to her, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." You see what Mordecai says to her? If you remain silent, if you don't act, God will see to it that His purpose is carried out some other way. God will provide relief and deliverance for His people some other way, but you will perish. You and your family will not be blessed by it. And he said to her, "How do you know that you weren't exalted to this position for exactly this set of circumstances? That God didn't put you there to be part of His plan?" If I fail to obey God in my own life, the things that God purposes will still be done somehow. But what blessing will there be in it for me? I will have rebelled against Him. True, I may not know, I do not know all the things that God has in His mind, in His dealings with man right now, and in His dealings among governments and nations, and His providential working in this world. But if I refuse to obey God in my own life, I will not thwart any of that. I will not be able to undo or hinder God's plans. He will always find a way to accomplish His purposes. The story of the Scriptures, if it tells us anything, tells us that. Look at how many times in the Old Testament God used even rebellious nations to accomplish His purposes. The difference is that I miss out on the blessings of obedience. I miss out on the blessings of walking with God. If I ignore the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel wherever I can, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, if we ignore that commission, I am confident that God will find others to use in carrying the gospel. He will see to it that the gospel is proclaimed. But what about, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us who have refused to do what God said to do? If you're not a Christian and you continue to decide not to accept Christ, if you right at this moment ponder your situation but decide to refuse Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2 that one of these days you're going to acknowledge Him anyway. After describing Jesus emptying Himself and giving Himself for us to deliver us from sin in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 9, "For this reason God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Sooner or later, everyone is going to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. What makes all the difference is when that happens. If you do it now, if you devote your life to glorifying Him, there is the blessing of obedience and fellowship with God. To wait until that final day of judgment, when He is revealed in all His glory and every knee bows, then it will be too late. You'll acknowledge Him, but you won't escape the judgment. God's will is going to be done. The question is simply, are we on His side or not? Are we willing to obey Him, be instruments of His will? Or are we going to try pointlessly, fruitlessly, to thwart God's will? It won't work. All it will do is destroy us. All it will do is bring us to ruin. The Tower of Babel reminds us of that. And what we've just discussed reminds us of the importance right now, if you're not a child of God, that you consider carefully the situation that you are in. If you would, go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to the number that Mark announces our invitation song for tonight. It's our custom to sing a song like this to try and encourage those who may need to take some steps to make the most important change in life that there is. To accept Christ. To believe on Him and to repent and to be united with Christ in baptism. It is the most important decision you will ever make. And it is a decision that we are urging you to make now while there is still time. To bow the knee to Him now and not wait until it's too late. Can we encourage you to do that? If you're a Christian and you have not been living the way a child of God ought to live, can we encourage you to reconsider, to rededicate yourself to God's service, to seek forgiveness for those things in your life that are amiss, and know that God will extend it if we sincerely repent and ask for it? Can we encourage you to do that? Can we encourage you to obey the gospel and make your life right with God? Allow Him to make you clean and whole again. Do it now while there is still time and while there's opportunity and while we're praying for you and encouraging you. Let's stand together and let's sing.